and in some other areas as they're dealing with leprosy, valuations of people and houses, just a wide variety of information. But I hope one thing at least you will have noticed is that these Levites are so thoroughly integrated into everything that Israel does. They are not just a bunch of guys over here, you know, who have this responsibility for these special religious ceremonies, and that's the end of it. That's not the end of it. The people were coming to them for not just their ability to act as an intermediary between them and God and to offer these sacrifices, but also with a variety of other questions that could impact people profoundly, financially, as well. The Levites were intended by God to be a group of men who were leaders in Israel, primarily in a spiritual sense or in a religious sense, but in a number of others as well. These people were to look to the Levites as the representatives of their God on this earth to help them in a wide variety of matters. Now, tonight, the material, as you may have read in the transition and some of the other material in preparation for this section, but from last week, is not arranged maybe as logically as you and I, as Western thinkers, like to have things presented. So you have, for instance, in chapter 16, everybody open your Bibles to page 131 if you have the harmony. If you do not have a chronological Bible, then please raise your hand. We'll hand one out here. Does everybody have a copy tonight? Anybody need one? Okay. So on page 131, we have Leviticus chapter 16. And Leviticus 16, as you can see from the transition on that page, is about what? Well, it's about the Day of Atonement. And this Day of Atonement is the most singular feast or responsibility for the Jews and for these priests. The high priest, one time a year, is going to offer a sacrifice within the Holy of Holies, the innermost part of the tabernacle, and that sacrifice and those activities will atone for the sins of the people. But, you did the reading, is chapter 16 on the Day of Atonement the only place in this last half of Leviticus that we find out about the Day of Atonement? Well, no. It comes up again in chapter 23 with all six of the others, the other feast days that we have revealed here. Now, pardon me, I just realized in getting that paperwork printed, I forgot to put my slides up here, so let me get that going. It'll be helpful later. Let's see if I can call this up. Right about... I hope I can find it. Also changed the podium a little bit up here. And I'm still kind of adapting to that, too. I think we got this going now. Okay. That ought to pop up in just a second. So, it is. There. September 2nd. We are in our 11th week, pages 131 through 146, chapter 16 through 27, which is the end of the book. We are dealing then, particularly, with the responsibilities of the priesthood, the very center of all things Jewish at this time. We've had a great deal of information about that tabernacle, the various responsibilities of the priest within its enclosure. And, of course, sacrifice was especially mentioned last week, so we'll be coming to that again in all of these. But if we'll come back to the book itself now, that screen is blank on purpose. Chapter 16 is quite lengthy on the Day of Atonement. And I'm not going to read through all of that tonight. We'll pick up the Day of Atonement in chapter 23 in a minute. But I would like to direct your attention, everybody, please, to verse 29, which is on page 132 in the right-hand column there, about halfway down. Look at the conclusion of this 16th chapter. This shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all. Now let me ask, how many of you think that if you were ordered not to do any work, that that would afflict your soul? Hardly. Would sound like a vacation. We'll come back to this afflict your soul in just a little bit. Then it says, though, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you, for on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you. We had an affliction, and now we have the word solemn attached to this. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his father's place shall make atonement and put on the linen clothes, the holy garments. Then he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary. He shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar. And he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. This shall be an everlasting statute for you, to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. So the very first time, all the particulars that are in the early part of this chapter, they accomplish and begin what is stated in verse 29 to be a statute for how long? Forever. And skipping down to verse 34, it is a statute for how long? Everlasting. In a single passage, we are told about a statute that is forever and is everlasting. Now, pop up on the net when you get home tonight, you know, and Google Day of Atonement. And I guarantee, because I did it, that you get a whole bunch of websites that say we as Christians should be keeping the Day of Atonement still. Should we? No. We should not. Decidedly not. But it says forever. How long is forever? It says everlasting. How long is everlasting?
Modified by
context. Jerry got it. Modified by the context. Don and I are to be married forever as well. And then what happens when one of us dies? The marriage is dissolved. Are we going to be married in heaven? That's a part of forever. No. Now, partly, this passage is particularly helpful for us because in our culture, when we see the word forever and everlasting, we think, what's the E word? Eternal. Does it mean that in Scripture every time? No. So, especially with your Seventh-day Adventists, for instance, with a wide number of other people, I think you'd be familiar with this already. Jerry's been teaching it, no doubt, for decades here. That word has to fit into its context. A thing is, and this I think is the best translation for this word or idea, is age-lasting. Age-lasting brings for us, you know, more clearly into view, it's going to endure throughout the entire length of the age or circumstances or conditions or whatever it is that we're talking about. Was the old law intended to be practiced forever, eternally? No. Forever as long as the earth turns. No. It was only to be practiced how long? Until Jesus comes, until the fulfillment of these things comes, until the true sacrifice, Passover lamb and high priest comes. And so, this is an interesting and helpful passage because certainly, you know, most people at least will understand, though there's a lot of websites otherwise, and most people understand we're not supposed to keep the old Jewish sacrifices, yet they'll want to keep the Sabbath because it's based on, you know, what is also called to be everlasting and forever. Not so, even as this would suggest. Now, I'm also mostly going to skip over chapter 17 because we had a lengthy reading from chapter 17 last week, verses 10 through 14, about the nature of blood. And so since the whole chapter really is dealing with that, we dealt with it last week. Let's skip over that and get some new material. But I see Leah's pointing out I'm missing somebody's comment. Jerry, you got a hand up? Okay.
Yeah, back to what you were talking about a moment ago, and particularly relative to the Sabbath, we're going to cross this from time to time when this term forever is used with respect to the Sabbath. Back in Exodus 31, God said, "Surely my Sabbath you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generation, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you." Everyone who profanes it and so forth. Dropping on down to...
We're on page 105, everybody, if you want to look there.
Yeah, okay, and then down to verse 16, "Therefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath, throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant." When you come into the New Testament, there are no more generations of Israel. The distinction between Jew and Gentile no longer exists in Christ. Therefore, the Sabbath, applicable to these people, simply no longer exists.
Amen. By the way, there's your third word in the right-hand column up there at the top in verse 16. We had forever, we had everlasting, and now it is throughout their generations as a what covenant?
Perpetual
covenant. But as Jerry's well pointed out, it's throughout their what? Generations. That is the age that it will last through and to the end of, and then it will stop. So, excellent, Jerry. Appreciate that. And there you go. All of these words have to do with the time frame that is stipulated in the passage or in other passages about the law in question. Bill, yeah?
Well, I had a question about the Ark of the Covenant. The priest, the high priest, was the only one who was supposed to go into the most holy place once a year. He's apparently the only one that's supposed to see it or touch it or be near it. Yet, periodically, they'd run it out into the field. That probably means that other people were looking on it and maybe touching it. So what, wasn't that wrong to take it out of the temple?
No, well, it was made to be moved in the first place. You know, it had the handles that went through it and all of that. Everything was to be packed up. So it is going to be moved. Now, how it was covered or surrounded or otherwise obscured, I don't know. Whether or not it needed to be, I don't know. While you're in an encampment and everything has been set up for the service of the priests, then nobody gets to see it. And it would be in these encampments sometimes for quite a long time. But, you know, you say, would it have been wrong? Well, if God orders a thing, then it's not. And I'm not aware of any place where they took it upon themselves to go in there, you know, and parade it around illegally, you know, in some manner. But you're right, it is going to come out. It's going to get captured by the Philistines later. You know, we've got a lot of things to go on. These are among those imponderables that I too wish, you know, had an answer for. I don't know. But whatever those things are exceptional. And the only thing we're going to know about it is what the passage tells us. So when you say, wouldn't that be wrong? Well, if it was, God will tell you. You'll find out about it.
Well, one thing, they did have a covering for the ark. Yeah. Like, I believe everything that came out of the temple.
That's right. And that's what I'm saying. It was, but when it's on the move, and whatever else might happen on a given circumstance, you know, I just can't tell you. That was ever removed or not. Go ahead.
Well, there was the occasion they were moving it later. David's time, mm-hmm. where they reached out to prevent it from falling, and that was the end of them.
Yes, it was. And remember, they asked you upon the return from the Philistine capture. Well, was it the end of the Philistines when they had it? Yeah, but only after the fact, and they had all these problems, and, you know, and so these are circumstances that are utterly unique, and that's all we know about. You know, Bill, I wish I could tell you more, but I just don't have any more.
On page 134, starting in verse 24, talks about defiling yourself, and that I will visit punishment on its iniquities upon you, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. And then it goes down here further, whoever commits any of these abominations, the person shall be cut off from the people.
guess that's the end of the covenant.
Well, no. It's not the end of the covenant. And God will also address that very thing in that He will say in extreme detail, you mess up and I'll punish you, and you continue to be rebellious and I'll punish you some more, and if you're still rebellious, I'll punish you again, and then I'm going to punish you, you know, until it's just almost the end. But what was the last statement there? However, I am not going to kill everybody. I made a promise to your fathers and I'm going to keep it. Alright, anybody else?
June.
Comment on the word perpetual. Can you comment on the word perpetual when we're talking about?
Yeah, only that perpetual, forever, and everlasting all mean, may mean infinite. They may mean eternal. They can't. But only if the context is talking about that, as the context will indicate. Otherwise, the words always are to be used within the covenant or circumstances that are stipulated. Okay? Over here, Jerry.
I was just comment on the idea of no one being able to win through the most holy place except the high priest. That has to do with the ceremony of his office and the likeness of Jesus going into heaven itself to offer his blood in atonement for us. But from another point of view, other than the ceremonial typology of that covenant, when all of this had to be moved, when the tabernacle had to be moved and the people were on the march, somebody had to go in there and take this furniture out and begin to bear it. Now, that was not ceremonial, that was just a practical matter of moving this thing when God gave them the signal to march. Two different categories of things. But as far as the ceremony having to do with the law and the atonement, nobody went into the most holy place except the high priest.
What was the ark made out of? Could a high priest take it up and carry it like a briefcase?
No.
Could any one man carry it?
No.
What, the poles are in there for one man? No. As Jerry just pointed out, there are times when others have to go in there. Now here's another imponderable for you. Brethren, what was going, what did the high priest do once a year when he went in there? He made an offering. But what specifically did he do that involved, just take the ark itself. What did he do to the ark? He sprinkled blood on it. And then next year, what did he do? Next year. How's that thing going to look? Okay, now, would there have been either some action by God that is cleansing this thing, or in the movement that Jerry's talking about, perhaps, some sort of provision for cleaning it, or was it designed so that for the next 1,500 years, or whenever you catch your body, you know that one, that it's going to just get dirtier and dirtier and dirtier with blood on it? Are we told?
No.
But Jerry's right. Different circumstances for the actual ceremony and sacrifice, only the high priest can go in there and do that. Maintenance is another issue, and that's not being addressed. Now, from the very beginning, I've been pointing out there back in Exodus, could we, based on the reading, recreate these sacrifices or build this temple? What did it require then to make it happen? Divine instruction, inspiration, which we don't have today. So I think all these questions fit into that. They had procedures and activities we just don't know about that were a part of that.
One other point of interest. The law was put into the ark itself. God is above all of this. And between God and the law and the ark is the mercy seat. And there the blood is applied to save man from his transgression of law, and thus be a partaker of the grace of God above.
Amen. If we have time tonight, I might spend just a little bit of time. I have one slide that is dealing with parallels, type, anti-type, substance, you know, in reality, I mean, shadow and substance, all these different terms that we have in Scripture of that which was physical under the old law and that that it represents spiritually later. Some of these things are identified for us. It's what my one slide will deal with. Others are not. We are only to see that for approximately 1,500 years, the Jews were kept in these circumstances very separated from their God. They didn't have a line of sight to see Him. They had veils, they had curtains, and all these things. They couldn't directly go to God themselves. They needed the priesthood. They needed the sacrifices. You see all of these things taking place. Then they have, some of them, stipulated references later in the New Testament. We'll have a reference to the Passover, for instance. But is that to say that absolutely every single thing that is mentioned in here has some sort of either spiritual or New Testament reference point that we should be able to understand about it? I don't think so. If so, I wouldn't know how to understand it. Greg and I had quite a conversation about this the other day. There are two poles in the ark. Now, what did the left-hand pole represent as opposed to the right-hand pole? Okay, what did poles represent instead of handles? And I don't know where to go. But when you go online, you are going to find a tremendous amount of information where people break all this down. And in fact, one of the charts I was going to go to, in fact, I think I just took it out. I put some of this up. I think I took it back down again. Was dealing with these feasts and the myriads of interpretations that people have on what these things actually represent. And they break it down as this is for the Jews and it's all before Christ and this is fulfilled in Christ and this is the one that has to do with the rapture. Well, there is no rapture as, you know, our popular eschatology describes it today, and as most people in America, some 40%, believe it can't possibly be referring to that, but, you know, they just assume that they see a connection. I don't know how to make that specific a connection. Okay, now, all that being said, we'll come back to this in just a minute, but let's roll on into chapter 18 now, which is one of those very squeamish chapters, you know, in Scripture. I've been joking tonight with several people, you know, this is my R-rated class tonight, you've got to be 17 years old at least, you know, to even look at the chart that I produced right here. Chapter 18 is not the only place, but a most very fulsome place, where you have a discussion of sexual sins. It is very, very direct. It's quite blunt. These are the things that are forbidden. Now, as you'll look at the chart, though, that I've handed out tonight, you'll see in the left-hand column with the verses that I use chapter 18 as the foundation for the chart. So verse 6, verse 7, verse 8, line by line, we're just going down. And then in that first column, though, as you look way down toward the bottom, you'll see there's also information from Deuteronomy about either sexual sins and or, you know, marital relationships and problems that arise. So I tried to collect every place I could find in Scripture. You'll see at the very bottom, I first did this in 2007. So if you find a mistake on it, you know, let me know and I'll keep working with it. I don't know that it's absolutely perfect, but spend a lot of time just trying to arrange this material into a more readily accessible and understandable format so that you don't have to go back and forth between Leviticus and Deuteronomy, for instance, you know, to try to get these. So the second column is what I called an actual prohibition. And in parenthesis, it is noteworthy. I'm not entirely sure I understand, you know, all the reasons for that or even understand it at all, but almost exclusively, this will always be presented as a male viewpoint. So, I presumed in the third column there, right in the middle column, to present a converse, which is to say what that same prohibition would look like if we reversed it from a male viewpoint to a female viewpoint. Okay? But I want to be very careful to say in that column, that is derived by deducing something. unless, now look at the footnote at the very bottom where I have two asterisks and an underline between them outside the chart at the very bottom. Wherever you see those asterisks like that with something in between them, there it was actually stated. Reversing from a male viewpoint to a female viewpoint does happen. For instance, in Leviticus 18:23. It happens in Deuteronomy 22, verse 5. It happens in Deuteronomy 22, verse 20 and 21. So they're not exclusively from a male viewpoint, but since several of these are also reversed so that we see what is prohibited in a man is also prohibited in a woman, then I've gone ahead just to give you the suggestion in that center column of what, you know, the reverse would look like. Then, in what is the fourth column, what I've got in bold print restated, I just simply used our modern terms. What is described in Scripture is more, you know, along that very thing, a description as opposed to just a single word. We would use the word incest, or we would use terms like half-siblings or grandchildren, the number of terms in there that you would be familiar with that are not used in the Scriptures. The term is not used, but the thing is described. So that's another way of just scanning the chart. If you're looking for something, if you have to be studying something, you know, something hits your mind some one of these days and you're wanting to just, you know, have a ready reference point to try to find these Scriptures. Now, what I would like to spend just a minute of time with, though, is in the penalty column, in the last column. Please note that for the first couple, I cannot find a penalty for the violation. It is forbidden, but I don't know that it tells you specifically what the penalty is. In the third line, though, in Leviticus 18, verse 8, what is the penalty for this particular sexual sin? That relationship is punishable by death. And I put in parenthesis in the penalty column, Leviticus 20, verse 11, because it's only over there where you're told about the penalty. It wasn't mentioned at 18:8, I guess it is, at 18:8, but it is over in Leviticus 20. So I've tried to, you know, compile all this for you just to make that ready reference again. Now, just staying in the penalty column, though, and after the first one, which is death, what are the next three? Two things are said about each of those sins. You'll be cut off and bear your guilt. Do you remember last week how we talked about that term cut off? And sometimes, again, it is specifically stated that it means what? Die. But cut off, in some places, also talks about a banishment and expulsion from the camp and from the Israelite nation. I think it was Jerry pointed out, you know, on that one too, if that's the case out in the Sinai Desert, then it is tantamount, it amounts to what? A death penalty anyway. You're not going to survive out there on your own. But if you look down through the list, there's three blank lines, and then you've got, they will bear their guilt. But it doesn't say cut off. Probably we should then link it to the three that were stipulated up above. Cut off and bear the guilt were put together before. Now we only have bear guilt, but likely that includes this cutting off, which referred to ultimately a death penalty. In Leviticus 18:14, on that line, about in the middle, they will bear their sin and what else? They'll be childless. Now, that's the most interesting one, isn't it? Does that mean that there will be a divine punishment where these two will never be able to conceive a child? Maybe. It's not elaborated. It just says that. However, if you've been put to death, how many children are you going to have? Not very many. And so it might mean that they are bearing their sin, which would be tied to bearing guilt, which was linked to being cutting off, which was linked to death. You see, I'm going back down the line there. These terms are kind of frustrating because they're hard to sort out sometimes. But if we tie them all together like I just suggested, it may simply be that they are all referring to what? Death. Okay, Carol. Certainly so, and as much value as we rightly place upon, you know, having descendants and all of that, apparently did mean a good deal more, you know, to the Jews than it does in our culture. We've maybe lost something in that regard. I don't mean us personally, but our culture. Now, look at the next one, is death. The one after that is childlessness again. And then we have the statement of Leviticus 18:17. What's the penalty? They'll be burned. Now that one is particularly interesting. Okay? To my knowledge, maybe Jerry can help you again on this one, if you know, is there any other place in Scripture where someone's penalty for a sin or crime is to be burned? And I don't know of any. Okay? I'm not even getting into it from Judges. We'll come to it later, but we'll talk about that in its place. But I don't know of any. However, let me ask you this about the sacrifices, which have been so much a part and described in great detail in Exodus, and especially now in Leviticus. Were any of the animals ever burned alive? No. Were many animals burned? Yeah, but what did you do first before the burning? First, the animal is killed, and then it is burned. Now, it looks to me, and this is just my suggestion, because again, I have to tell you that the Scripture does not spell it out in terms that I, so many years later, can look at it and say, this is what that means. I don't know that I can do that. But it looks to me like, from what I can gather from Scripture at least, burning somebody alive is just outrageously unacceptable. God's not going to command that. He's not asking anybody to do that. You know, it's just not to be done. Okay, but if somebody's already been put to death, and as a means of showing God's hatred for this sin and this crime, what then could be done? You know, have them burned rather than buried. Okay? So I'm wondering at least if that isn't what that is about. Now, you can look at Leviticus 18:17. You can see what the sin is. Okay? It's listed here on my chart. Again, I'm not getting that specific in all of this. But the penalty is burned. I'm suggesting they were probably executed first, which, by the way, is the standard form of capital punishment that God will tell Moses should be used. You will be stoned. You will be hit with rocks until dead. Okay? And by the way, what kind of rocks did they use for this? They're probably about as large as your head. You know, I don't think looking at little pebbles or anything. It was intended that this execution would take place how? Swiftly or slowly? It's very swift. And so they would pick up rocks, bash a person's head in, they're rendered insensible and or dead, you know, in very short order. And so it was, if we can use the term, a merciful killing in that it was not intended to be drawn out. They were to be summarily executed and quickly executed and done so in that manner. So I don't think anybody was ever burned alive, you know, in that sense, or for any sin. Now, in the rest of these, please note that all of these brethren, every one of them, except two, may, if my reasoning concerning cut off, bear their guilt, childlessness, and burned is correct, then there are only two of these stipulated penalties that are not death penalties. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, without turning, who can tell me what God said in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 about fornication as opposed to other sins? Was fornication just another sin? No. Sexual sins, that's the broad term for sexual sins, fornication. Fornication was the only sin that you could what? Remember 1 Corinthians 7? That you could commit against your own flesh. Okay? It was singled out and it is elevated as worse.
Maybe I should say it's put down as worse.
But it's worse. So sexual sins are of great concern to God. They need to be of concern to Israel. They should be of concern to us as well. That relationship between men and women is, in God's sight, created in such a manner that it puts it in a category that, when violated, is worse than any other sin that you can commit. And so, perhaps no surprise, that the great majority of the time, what is the penalty for any form of fornication? Now look how many there are here. And I should have numbered these too. What have I got? I've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, 24, 25, 26, 27, 28. There's 30 lines here that had something in some way to do with sexuality. As death penalty. Step for two. What's the first one? It's not a death penalty. Leviticus 19:20. What did you have to do? Sacrifice a ram. Now, Leviticus 19:21, stipulates that. This particular sin was clearly not a death penalty sin. A sacrifice was in order. And then, the one that blows everybody's mind, maybe we'll kick it around for a while, we get to Deuteronomy, we're a few weeks away from that. But the last one where we have a stipulated penalty is not Leviticus at all, it's Deuteronomy 22, verses 28 and 29. What was the penalty for this crime? He had to get married. I always laugh about calling marriage a penalty, but I don't know if you call it a penalty at all, but that what must be done, if this happens, and if this happens, this should not have happened. This thing is wrong. It's not supposed to happen. And if it does, then the penalty is marriage. Okay? Now, we'll get to that again, like I say, when we get to Deuteronomy. But there's your chart and a compendium, then, of all the sexual sins and relationships and sexual things that I can find in the Bible there in a single chart with penalties. The thing that leaps off the page for me, brethren, is in the penalty column. When a sexual sin takes place, the vast majority of the time, what are you going to do? Under the old law, they're going to be put to death. They don't go to the Supreme Court and get a new right. Okay? They get killed and put away from Israel because it is a sin. Now that raises for us, in the face of Leviticus 18, a great and troubling question. Are any of these things still sins today? Okay? Now let's leave the question to you. Because not all of these sins, in fact, the great majority of them, are not mentioned ever again in Scripture. You will not read about them in the New Testament. So you'll have to answer the question. Lacking any New Testament corroboration whatsoever, and the old law being gone, does this list still apply? And if this list still applies, at least one of these hasn't got anything to do with sexual intercourse at all. Okay? And so, I'm presenting a problem that I don't know how to resolve and don't want to discuss. I only discuss things I have answers to. Okay? But it's been, just problematic for me for the longest time to look at this list, see death penalties assigned to these things, and then not see anything said about them, in the New Testament. That is at least a curiosity. Jimmy, I can't hear a word.
God is unchanging, and he never changes his mind on things that he likes. Are mentioned in the New Testament. Not all of these in order like that, but
if God is unchanging, it was wrong then, it is now.
Okay. So, if I could broadly paraphrase, fornication is a word that has a definition that appears to be very broad and could encompass then everything that you have in this list. Is fornication forbidden in the New Testament? Yes. So the fact you don't have each of these stipulated, you know, is one question, but the fact that fornication is forbidden is a fact, and we may have your definition then outlined for you statistically. You heard that word before me either. But there it is. Okay, now I think Jews next and then Gerald. Jesus will include the thought as well as the action in the Sermon on the Mount. That's correct. Jerry?
So this term fornication is the answer to the individuals in our culture now who are pretty outspoken about the fact that Jesus never said anything about homosexual relations, and therefore he did not condemn them. That's not true. In Matthew 15, for example, down here about the things that defile a man, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication. And Jesus is delineating the law of Moses. The law of Moses clearly lists or includes as fornicating the things that we are reading about here in Leviticus 18, including homosexual relations. So yes, Jesus, while he did not specify the term, dealt with it in principle.
Certainly included. And again, I think there's no doubt.
These people don't know what they're talking about.
Amen. So it's a huge topic, brethren. I know that. I wish we could just go on and on with it. But I can't. You know, for the sake of the class's purpose, I need to march right on. I've got about 9 more chapters to go.
Just one other quick point. If the things that are listed here in Leviticus 18 and the penalties for them in chapter 20, if those are not sinful under the new covenant, then we would have to conclude that while these are moral infractions, that God's moral standards change from Old Testament to New Testament. And that's untenable.
That is, to say the least, the problem. And to rephrase it differently, you know, did God's moral standards change between the Old Testament and the New Testament?
No.
I've long maintained that they have not. The way I always phrase it is, the kind of person that Moses' law was designed to create, the kind of character and behavior that Moses' law was designed to produce, is the exact kind of character that the New Testament produces. Morally, that is to say, in human interactions and behavior, there's not one bit of difference between an Old Testament person and a New Testament person. But let us pass on. Let me, just briefly, in chapter 19, over on page 134, right-hand column, verse 19. You shall keep my Sabbath. You shall not let your livestock breed with another kind. You shall not sow your field with mixed seed, nor shall a garment of mixed linen and wool come upon you. Now, those sound very odd to us. We're now wondering, is that a moral law, which is unchanging? Or is that some other kind of a law, which now, you know, is a mess, like a misery on polyester? You know, so there's that question. But I want to link that in chapter 19, if you would, everybody, on the page 135's left-hand column up there toward the top of that, at verse 27, that'd be Leviticus 19:27. You shall not shave around the sides of your head. Everybody take a close look at my head. You, nor shall you disfigure the edges of your beard. Now everybody take a close look at my beard. And then you shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor tattoo any marks on you. I am the Lord. Now, you're going to find other prohibitions, like you cannot boil a calf in its mother's milk, and you cannot kill the mother and the calf in the same day. You know, there's a lot of these kinds of laws that the infidel today, the unbeliever today, will hold up and fling in your face and make all kinds of mockery. You know, how silly and stupid and crazy these things are, nonsensical, you know, and who would do it anyway, you know, and there's a lot of hay that they try to make out of all of this. Let me just suggest, once again, that was a long time ago, under a law that we're no longer under, that required divine intervention to understand in the first place, and I can't explain every one of these. However, there has been discovered, brethren, in archaeological studies and whatnot, and in some cases we'll also find confirmed in Scripture, that at least some, if not all of these things, are directly associated with the religious and idolatrous ceremonies of the pagan peoples into whose land they were going. Okay? So that these may not so much be broad and general prohibitions that would fit into an unchanging moral code that God would expect us to still be practicing today. But we're rather, and that "for the dead" phrase is one to help us with that, local customs which were associated with pagan deities that God wanted these people to avoid. So it may be that these particular prohibitions that are sometimes so befuddling to us and get so much mockery as a result, you know, are no reflection upon God or the Bible. They're simply God prohibiting what was an idolatrous practice at that time that isn't anymore. Probably the idol doesn't exist.
What you're saying there is brought out in two places in this general context.
Okay.
The Leviticus 17 and verse 7 is this statement: they, that is the children of Israel, shall no more offer their sacrifices to demons after whom they have played the harlot. Now that has to do with what they were doing down in Egypt. Now chapter 18 and verse 3, this statement: according to the doings of the land of Egypt where you dwell, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan where I am bringing you, you shall not do, nor shall you walk in their ordinances. And then it laid out all of these sexual sins, so many of which had to do with pagan practices, and that's the background of this.
Amen, brethren. And to add more to that, I'd highlighted it, the small fault, you know, in my chart that ate up so much time tonight, but, you know, I had highlighted that to point that very thing out. Leviticus 18, the chapter on sexual sins, begins in verses 1 through 4 with a very clear statement about don't you do what you're going to find in this land that you're going into. Note that it also ends the same way in 18, verses 24 through 29. Now, Jerry pointed out the first few verses, it ends that way too. So, remember that next time somebody's making some big deal about how silly, you know, you are, or is trying to use these passages to teach that getting a tattoo is a sin. Now, brethren, I don't think getting a tattoo is a sin. I just think it's silly. Okay. But I'm not going to get all up in arms if somebody gets one. Okay? That depends on what it looks like, I suppose. but I don't think that this passage that forbids tattoos is being used properly, and not rightly dividing or handling the truth, I think. When you run back to the Old Testament, you grab one verse and you say, aha, you know, we can't get tattoos anymore. You know, there may be all kinds of problems with tattoos, and I wish it had never been invented, and I find it personally offensive, they just bug me. But that's my problem. You know, don't use God's word to try to slam somebody for a youthful mistake, you know, or whatever. You know, it's just not handling the word properly. So I want to lay that out. Next thing I wanted to hit on, though, and here's another one of these. Tonight we're hitting sort of conundrums, if you will. But please note in chapter 19 on page 135 that in chapter 19 and verse 31, give no regard to mediums and familiar spirits. Do not seek after them to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. Now turn to chapter 20 on the same page, the right-hand column at verse 6. The person turns to mediums and familiar spirits to prostitute himself with them. I will set my face against that person and cut him off. We've talked a lot about that term from his people. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy. For I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my statutes and perform them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Now, at that point, what is he connecting to the mediums and the spiritists? What are you doing if you go to them? You're rejecting me. Now, turn the page and look in chapter 20. On the right-hand column at the top, the last verse in chapter 20, verse 27. A man or a woman who is a medium or who has familiar spirits shall surely be what? Put to death. They shall stone them with stones. Their blood shall be upon them. And brother, once again, you know, today, if a person is idolatrous, how do we know if that's right or wrong? God can give us the Old Testament and New. Now, it's not so clear, I don't think, in the New Testament, but I am suggesting here that it is still a heinous crime if you resort to psychics and mediums and tarot cards and Ouija boards and all the rest of that kind of stuff. That stuff has been particularly odious in the sight of God for a long time.
There's a place in the New Testament where a group of people who had come to God and took their books of magic and whatever and burned a huge pile of books that were like 50,000 or something like that. There was a reason they did that. It doesn't state it, but there was a reason they did it. You know what I'm talking about?
Sure, in Ephesus, and they, these books, were false religion
and various other kinds of activities, you know, ceremonies and of every kind that, you know, were opposed to God's righteousness.
Okay, now my time's already completely up, so let me just say, you know, again, I didn't get to 9 chapters, but I'm as frustrated as you are, on Wednesday nights, trust me, because I know that stuff comes up that you wish we had a whole class on, and we're trying to do an overview. The same thing happens for me. Each week I spend hours preparing a class. These are the things, you know, I think I want to touch on. But then I tell myself, then I'll probably not get to half of it, you know. But the themes of chapter 23 really are important. And they come up, as I said, more than one time. I showed you this chart last week, so I put it up again. But let me say that you can study to your dying day, you know, on these themes. There's just so much material on them. And so let me only say that of the 7 feasts, what do you clearly see they fall into during the year? There are 3 that are in the fall, and there are 3 that are in the spring. And even though Pentecost is separated by 50 days from the first fruit, it's going to fall right at the end of May and start of June in our calendar year. Is that spring or summer? Well, it's spring. So what God did was he divided their year in half, and he put 4 of them in the spring and 3 of them in the fall. You did the reading. I won't have to add much to it, but each of these feasts are designed to help the Jews with regard to their relationship to their God at that time. Now, I'm going to leave you tonight with just the verse reference, 1 Corinthians 5, verses 5 through 13. What is a Christian to get out of these 7 feasts? Same question we've been asking about the left pole and the right pole, you know, in carrying the ark. How far do you go? The way I've always, you know, gone with it is just to say, if there is more to be understood by Christians in a parallel with Old Testament religious activities, or if there is something, you know, to see directly, then I'm always and only satisfied when it's stipulated. If the New Testament doesn't tell me what the left pole represents, then how much time do I spend on the left pole? Absolutely none. Okay? In this case, though, the Passover is brought up. There are places where a couple of these feasts are mentioned and comparisons are made. That's as far as I go with any of them. Okay, so I see these things that we're reading in Leviticus as a primary emphasis in use to whom? The Jews and the covenant that they were under. They can be helpful for us, but if I'm not told about a relationship, I don't spend any time really working myself up, you know, into some kind of ladder trying to figure out what I'm supposed to get out of there. Because at that point, if God hasn't told me in the New Testament, then what absolutely is the only realm that I am now dealing in? Speculation. Now, I can see parallels, and I can see things, you know, and I can suppose, and I can figure, and I can imagine, and I can suspect, you know, but I really ought not to conclude until I've got a verse, you know, that tells me about it. Okay? Okay, any other comment or question? A few minutes over tonight. I'm loving this class, by the way. Jimmy, I guess you can just say, brother, I love this entrance, because this is really, above all else, what I'm looking for, is that you can't get enough of this. And we're reading Leviticus. You know, you're supposed to go, does it have anything to do with me? And I don't even understand it. See, but every week, in fact, I've been kept here as late as 9 o'clock after this class, is I just see all of this interest and then all of these questions. They're coming to me by email, Sabra. I had to laugh because the 4 people last week asked me the same question about the last week's class. Sabra was the first to get there. He went an email. Donna did on the car on the way home, and then I found Sarah's email. I had others. You know, and all I'm saying is I love this interest, friend. That's the way the Bible ought to always be to your dying day. Give me more. Okay? And that's what this class is about. I can't answer all your questions, it's just an overview. It's big important stuff we're just, you know, not gonna talk about. But you're hungry for it, aren't you? Okay? Just keep on reading. Now, Jimmy, you have a comment.
Yeah, I'm so sorry, but I missed only a little bit of that, but I think it was probably the most salient moment. Let's talk about it after the class. I'm going to let you guys go over, or I'm going to get cut off from Israel. I'm not careful here.